Our text this morning, as we continue in our series on the work of Christ from the first letter of John, comes from 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 28 and following through chapter 3, verse 3. So if you're looking for 1 John in the Pew Bibles, it's very near the back. Revelation is at the end of the collection, and then you back up just a few pages from that, and you'll be in the letters of John, and they're all short. So find 1 John there. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 28 and reading to chapter 3, verse 3. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. As I like to recall whenever I'm given the opportunity, and even at times that people don't want to hear it, I grew up in the 60s. Okay, I just feel like that was a momentous thing to have been around when all of that was going on. I probably don't remember as much as I think I did, but as I was preparing this message this week, I was thinking about the summer of 1967, because in San Francisco, there was this massive gathering of young people from around the country. Now, at the time, they were called hippies. Now, today, hippie is something that your grandfather calls young people that he doesn't understand. But this was a real term at the time. So there was this massive gathering. About 100,000 people were expected. It was a big music festival, and there were other things going on that we just won't talk about. But it was billed as the Summer of Love. And I think on the screen right now you can see this is one of many of the posters that were made. Yes, that man has the Milky Way for a head. This just indicates this kind of cosmic consciousness and how everything is going to come together in the age of Aquarius, and life will be beautiful and everything will be great. Now, the Summer of Love did not work out so well, okay? Because 1967, that summer in other parts of the United States, became known, and no one was promoting this, as the long, hot summer. Because it was a summer of civil unrest, and there were riots and arson and violence and shootings, and it was a mess. So whatever love was going on in San Francisco, if you were in Los Angeles or Chicago or Detroit or someplace like that, it looked like something other than love. Well, put an 8-year-old kid in that situation who likes to think that he's better than the other 8-year-old kids. I won't mention any names. And immediately he becomes rather cynical about all this love stuff. And just says, this is just a bunch of hokum. All of these people who are 10 years older than I am, who are chasing all this, they're idiots, they're fools. And that was me at the time. Now, there's kind of something alongside this that was happening culturally in the United States that I was noticing as well. And that was that I've listened and I was hearing Christians talk about John 3:16 all the time. That famous verse of the Bible that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, that was a text I was growing up in church, and that was a text that I'd already been encouraged to commit to memory. So I knew it, but as I'm just circulating in the world, I'm hearing, you know, Billy Graham is on television, and he's talking about John 3:16. And it wasn't too much longer after this that if you were tuning into any major sports event on television, there was probably a guy with a rainbow fright wig holding up a poster that said John 3:16 behind home plate at the World Series, behind the goalposts at the Super Bowl, you know, wherever it might be, so that John 3:16 was just everywhere. And I remember thinking at the time, you know, I think there's more to the Bible than just John 3:16. I feel like we ought to be talking about other stuff. But, you know, as I have processed that experience and sort of my cynicism about it, over time I've come more and more to realize, you know, if you have to talk about one and only one verse of the Bible, that's a pretty good choice. Because central to what we understand the Christian faith to be is the love of God. The overwhelming, gracious love of God for people who are unworthy of that. Maybe it's right that John 3:16 is arguably the best known verse of Christian scripture. And as we think about this text that we just read from 1 John, a book which is kind of a companion book to the Gospel of John, it stands very much as kind of an exposition of that verse. What does the love of God mean in our lives as we receive it? And so here, John is saying to us in this letter, in Christ, God's amazing love is forever transforming us to be what we were created to be. That it is by the love of God that we come to understand and be transformed to make our lives meaningful, whole, purposeful, to come into a match between what God's intention is for us and what our reality is. And so that's what I want us to contemplate as we think about this text today, the way that God is forever transforming us to be what we are truly to be. So as John says here in this text, God's love makes us his children. Now, history has taught us, a lot of history has taught us, and a lot of our own experience has taught us to value and to preserve our autonomy. Now, I'm an American, and so I am, you know, I have come through the American experience, and I know how tied to the American experience is the concept of autonomy. We don't like George III around here. Okay, except in Hamilton as a comical figure, of course. You know, we're very much into the idea that no one owns you except you. We've looked at monarchs and enslavers and imperialists and autocrats, and we recognize that they are untrustworthy, selfish, malicious, and destructive. And they're not just destroying the people that they are lording it over, they're destroying themselves in that process. The idea that there should be an elaborate human hierarchy that empowers some people and puts them under others, that's got a noxious element to it, a toxic element to it, that we're naturally repelled. And so it's no surprise that we want to protect our autonomy. But there's a problem here that we recognize. The problem is that as masters of ourselves, we are untrustworthy. We are selfish. We are malicious. We are self-destructive. It really doesn't, it matters in some ways, in many ways, but in other ways it doesn't matter in human life whether someone else is lord over you or you are lord over yourself. You are led by an untrustworthy master, by a malicious power, by something which is destructive and self-destructive. Now, this helps me understand, I think, why it takes something extraordinary to earn our trust in order to surrender our autonomy. You know, what does it take for me to think, I can trust you with my life? That's a really, really big step. Okay, I'm looking across the group here, and I'm seeing some of you are pledged to be married, some of you are newly married. I don't want this to hit home too hard on y'all. But you know what a big step that is, right? Okay. But, you know, what a big step it is to enter into an employment arrangement. What a big step it is to enroll at a school or a university. All of these kinds of arrangements. They're, you know, we're taking a risk in all of that. Well, what does it mean to entrust our lives entirely to another? It takes something extraordinary to earn our trust. And it is God's love which is active in creation and is supremely demonstrated in the cross that is that very thing. When we contemplate what God does out of love for us, we recognize that he is trustworthy for our lives in ways that no one else really is. You know, as we contemplate the way we live in our world, a world which is fine-tuned for human habitation. You know, I'm have kind of a hobby interest in the intersection of science and faith. And it's fascinating to me how, as we learn about the physical universe, and there are a lot of people in this room who could speak to this a lot more specifically than I can, that as we look at the basic mathematical tolerances of physics as they exist, we live in this very improbable place, which is exactly necessary for a place like we live to exist. A book that I've been picking through slowly when I have an opportunity by a couple of University of Washington folk who work in astrophysics and biology explains how exactly where our solar system is in our galaxy is extremely important. If we were more towards the middle, we'd be gravitationally pulled into all other kinds of stuff. If we were too far away, there wouldn't be enough. I don't know, the periodic table of the elements is going to start to break down. You know, we're surrounded by bigger planets that keep all the asteroids away from hitting us, except occasionally, so don't look up in the sky. You know, all of these kinds of things that make it possible to live here. You know, and then you realize the abundance of things that exist in nature. You know, just something as ordinary and common as limestone. You know, it's just all over the planet. And yet human beings have relied for millennia on limestone as a building material. And, you know, we use it to create concrete and just all kinds of things of this nature. It breaks down into the kinds of soils that we have where we can pursue agriculture in a way that feeds us. We live in a world which is for us, and the more we learn about it, the more we understand it is for us. It's an amazing thing. Now, we realize the world is also a dangerous place, and it reminds us that our lives are contingent, that they are short, that we are vulnerable. But as we consider how it is made for our habitation, we recognize the love of the Creator. As we think about the story of human existence, the way that we have rebelled against God, yet God in his mercy has withheld his judgment to give us the opportunity to respond to his initiative to bring us back. You know, one of my all-time favorite internet experiences was watching a clip from a British show called Outnumbered. It was a situation comedy about a couple with three kids, hence the idea, outnumbered. You know, they had to move to a zone defense from man to man. And the kids are precocious and rebellious and funny in the way that all TV kids are. And there's an episode where the family's been to a wedding and now they're at the reception and the kids are at a table at the reception with the rector, the pastor who's performed the wedding. Okay, which, I don't know, always happens, right? They put you with the kids. No, that usually doesn't. But the one boy says, I have a question about God. And the pastor says, okay. He says, when Herod was seeking baby Jesus, why didn't Jesus just zap him? Okay. Now, that's a deeper question than you realize at the time. And the pastor said, well, you know, God is not a Power Ranger and things like this. But, you know, why didn't God just zap us? We had it coming because of his love, because of his mercy, okay? As we think of the way that Jesus offered himself freely to the worst of us at our worst. Okay, this is the nature of the love of God. You know, that we receive this then when we recognize that we can't do this thing on our own, that our autonomy is not sufficient to take care of us. Our autonomy is not sufficient to give us meaning and purpose and direction in life. And then we recognize what God has done and we realize this is the only place I can entrust my life. This is the only person who has done what it takes to demonstrate to me he really cares about me. And I think I need to say this at this moment. We may look at the world of the followers of Jesus and be disappointed, you know, be disillusioned by what we see in the behavior of many. But let's not confuse that with the love of God. The fact that the Lord Jesus has a lot of lousy followers does not make the Lord Jesus lousy. You know, we need to see that and understand it. God in Christ has shown us we can trust him with our very selves as we can trust no one, including ourselves. And that's why I think we get this loud exclamation in verse 1. Look, behold, see, look at this kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Now, when I was 8 years old, 9 years old, looking at the summer of love, I didn't want anybody calling me a child, okay? Even though I was a child, I didn't want anybody calling me a child. I wanted to be independent and strong and do all the things the adults did. Okay, that was me. I was that kid. So I'm not a child. Don't treat me like a child, you know? And I belong to no one but me. Don't you tell me what to do. Okay, that's kind of the impulse that is there, I think, within all of us. The love of God invites us to trade that for, I'm a child of God. I belong to God. And when we trade that in, our autonomy, for membership in God's family, we find that what we could never find the other way, what our imperfect selves could never give us by, you know, our attempt to engineer a new and better life, a new and better culture, a better structure, a better system to govern ourselves. You know, there may be ways in which we could make incremental improvements around the edges, but we can never give what God gives. As John continues in the third part, at the last part of verse 1, he says, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. The world exists in the chaos of human autonomy, and it won't recognize God's love, even as it appears around it, because it is laser-focused on that autonomy, laser-focused on maintaining that independent self. And so, not recognizing the love of God around us. Yet God still loves that world. God so loved the world. The world of humanity arrayed in rebellion against God. God loves that thing. That unworthy, self-destructive, blasphemous, idolatrous thing. People making graven images of their own selves in place of the living, loving, creating, sustaining, providing, incarnate, dying, and rising God. God loves the world so much that he gave it exactly what it doesn't deserve. You know, that is what the love of God is. This transforming love of God, making us God's children, is amazing. It is amazing, and for that reason, it is inviting us to surrender ourselves to something that we could never generate on our own. But this transforming love of God that makes us God's children isn't content simply and graciously to bestow a new identity on us. This transformation of our identity leads to the transformation of our being, to how we exist and act in the world. And so this is a point that our text makes as well, that God's love makes us truly right. You know, the world gives us millions of examples of how to live life, how we might approach our lives and understand our lives. All of these, you know, there are the things to be learned in all kinds of directions. You know, I find myself, you know, watching other people and reading books and watching movies and television and thinking, what can I learn from that? You know, partly because I need sermon material, but also because, you know, this is just the way we are. What can I learn from other people? Oh, that's cool. That's interesting. You see how he did that? Hey, I like that turn of phrase. I'm going to remember that. I'm going to use that sometime. Oh, that explains some things that I've never thought of before. You know, I'd really like to kind of pattern part of my life after that person. Now, the world offers us all of these kinds of things. They come from peers, they come from teachers, they come from mentors, friends, families, bosses, coworkers, authors, influencers, historical figures. Well, at the end of the day, how do we sort all of that out? How do we decide which of those examples are worth following? Well, John here uses a word that is translated righteous, which sounds religious, sounds Christian, and it is. This could also simply be translated right. You know, what's right about life? And he says it is Jesus who is right. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, God in the flesh. It is Jesus who is right. Jesus who uses his authority not to serve himself, but to serve others. Jesus who gives himself in death for the sake of people who don't deserve it. Jesus, the divine Son of God, who submits to God the Father and trusts him to raise him from the dead, which he does as we celebrate every Lord's Day, and as we think about especially at Easter. So there are lots of examples in life, human examples, from which we can draw wisdom and understanding and direction, but they have meaning and significance and context when all of them are seen in light of that one example. This is where we recognize, well, what was it I learned from that teacher of mine who was so influential? Not just, you know, how to do algebra, but I learned something from that person because in that person, the light of Christ could be seen, maybe even if that person didn't know that that was Christ's light, you know, in the way that that teacher was giving himself or herself for other people, for the students, and I was drawn in because of that. Why is this family member particularly influential for me? Why do I see something in the love and grace and kindness of that person that I want to follow and I want to imitate? Because in the light of Christ, I see that this is where a real rightness about human life can come from. Under the love of God, we aren't submitting to transformation reluctantly or under duress. That's, you know, when we have that impression, oh man, I hate to give up my life. Well, that's the way that we're still kind of grasping onto our autonomy, even as we've let go of it. When we really kind of burrow into this thing and understand what we're talking about, we recognize when I'm giving up what we might call my old life in pursuit of the life of Christ, that's not a sacrifice, it's an opportunity, it's an adventure, it is the discovery of what my life is all about. It is realizing what it is that I was made for. Christ-likeness, then, is expressed in us as we internalize that understanding and reorganize our lives focused on acting in love for others. How great is the love of the Father that we should be called children of God? Indeed, how great is it? It then directs everything that we do. And in this, we find the life for which we were made. Now, this business of learning the love of God, of surrendering our autonomy in following Christ in the way of love, this is a lifelong pilgrimage, okay? This is not a six-week project, okay? 40 days to Christ-likeness, you know, that no, we're not doing that. There may be a book by that title that is circulated at Lent. If not, let me know and I'll write it because, you know, I need to retire someday. Actually, with books like that, you do earn royalties. It's about enough to earn to buy a pizza a week, just if you wondered how that works. You know, this is a lifelong process. It continues. And it's a challenge. We are learning every day what it means effectively to live in love for other people. Now, that happens in all kinds of ways. One of the ways it happens is that we are constantly learning the tension between our ambitions and our limitations. This is something I find myself doing because I like to overestimate myself. And I like to cast myself as the hero in a heroic story. You know, a great story of adventure. You know, I don't want to be any character in The Lord of the Rings except Frodo. Okay, you know. Of course, I would like to be an improved version of Frodo, who doesn't want the ring at the end. Okay, sorry if that's a spoiler. At this point, as you've said before, they should know by now, right? Okay, the story's been out there. You know, I want to be the hero of that story. So, I'm going to get involved in this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to go do great things for God and the love of God, blah, 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 blah. Okay, dude, you're not that hot. You know, you're not that strong. You're not that wise. You're not that powerful. You are one guy. And you know what you're doing there? You're trying to grab back the autonomy. You really are. You're trying to cast yourself in your own movie as you do that. So a part of this is learning that. Now, another part is just figuring out how to love people, okay? I think I know how to love people, and that's fixing things for them, okay? You got an issue? Let me fix that, okay? Did I touch a nerve? I hear nervous laughter, okay? Yeah, I want to fix things for you. You know, I had a problem like that once. Here's what I did. Okay, it's like a YouTube video. Okay, how do I tighten the handle on my kitchen faucet? You know, there are 20 guys out there who are showing me how to do it. First, you take an Allen wrench, and on it goes. Let me fix that for you. It's taken more years of marriage than I care to remember, and several more I think still to come for me to remember that when Tammy shares with me something that's going on in her life, she doesn't want me to fix it. She just wants me to share it, you know. And I've also learned that it's not good to say, look, if you want it fixed, come to me. If you want commiseration, talk to one of your girlfriends. That is not, guys, that is not a way to proceed here. Okay. Now, this is not just a thing with men and women in marriage, or, you know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. I suppose they are, but it's much more than that. Okay, one of the things I deeply appreciate about our fellowship is that we really pray for one another. Okay, when you share a prayer request through any of the various means that you can, on the prayer wall, through the connection card, whatever it is, you get prayed for, okay? You get prayed for by the staff, you get prayed for by the shepherds, you get prayed for by the people in the congregation who are just the prayer warriors here, who it's a priority in their life. You get prayed for. And as someone who has been prayed for, I know what a comfort that is. Okay, and this, by the way, on the side, this is another thing that God does in his love and his grace. He invites us together to share our needs with him. And of course, we're not updating him on what's going on. He already knows. But he is doing that because he understands as we address him, we understand where our gifts and our sustenance are coming from. They're coming from him, and we're so dense that we probably wouldn't get it otherwise. And we're drawn into relationship with him. It's an expression of love and fellowship. It's just, it's multi-layered. We can't even begin to capture everything that's going on in this. So I deeply appreciate that this is a congregation where people are prayed for specifically, where they're prayed for by name, where you feel comfortable to share your needs at a level of openness or confidentiality as you set that. And that we then pray for one another. But I'm also aware of how in some ways that culture can itself become a burden sometimes for some people. Because, you know, when we know one another's needs and situations, sometimes we're a little over anxious to step back into a role without even realizing it, with the best of intentions, with motives that are grounded in the love of Christ, we can step into a conversational situation, a posture, where we're really hoping to help the person fix their problems. And that can mean offering advice about something that's really not, what do I want to say here? It's not a situation where advice is likely to help. Maybe, you know, expressing commiseration with our description of our own situation, where, you know, maybe less of that is more appropriate and more easily received as a story may take the focus off the other person and onto ourselves. Now, there is no formula here, and I want to stress this. And neither is what I'm saying a criticism of anything that anyone has done or might do. But it's a recognition that I want us to internalize, that I'm trying to internalize myself, that the process of loving other people is like constantly learning. You know, what is the best way for me to express my love for this person in this moment? Sometimes it's less rather than more. Not always. Not every time. And so I think maybe we're in a situation where our growth in transformation is a growth in wisdom and sensitivity and self-awareness, so that we are providing for those around us who are suffering, who are in need, and who have shared their needs and their pains, that they genuinely recognize the love of God being channeled through us, and there's not an additional burden that has been placed on them, even if with the best of intention. Well, let's consider what this text now says about our lives in the long term, because it announces loudly and clearly God's love will send Christ again to complete our transformation. A lot of you know that about 5.5 months ago, I had a detached retina, had surgery. You know, they welded the thing back on with lasers, very space age kind of stuff. In the process of this, I want to gross you all out. In the process of this, they drain out all the vitreous fluid. I was not awake at the time. And they filled up my eye with WD-40. Well, it's oil. It's not WD-40. I'm silicon oil. There's probably somebody here could draw the molecule for me afterwards, which just is this amazing place. And so I've got this silicon oil in my eye, but it can't stay there forever. So praise God, on Wednesday, which was moved up from the end of the month, on Wednesday, I am going into the surgery center, and they are going to drain out that oil and replace it with a gas bubble. And I have never been more excited in my life for anything than this. Okay, this is my birthday and Christmas and the 4th of July and the last day of school and opening day for baseball. Okay, all bundled into one. Okay, I have been waiting for this. I have been fretting. I have been bugging, you know, the well-intentioned surgery scheduling staff, you know, and trying not to, like, use my extended vocabulary with them, you know. And at last they called and said, you know, can we move you up 2 weeks? And I, great. And then, oh, I've got to preach next Sunday. I went to break. Can we switch? And he said, yes, we can switch. So that's why I'm up today, and he's up next week. Okay. So all of a sudden, I'm so excited about, because, you know, at the end of this process, I'm going to be able to see better. It's been like a greasy window and my left eye for all of these months. And I don't know, I think this is going to happen when I'm on the other side of recovery from this and they fit me for a new pair of glasses and I put them on. I just know I'm going to cry. Okay, it's just going to be great. You know, like, wow, there are leaves on trees, not just green blobs and things like this. I am so, so looking forward to this. So it's been a story of frustration and delay and setbacks, but it's leading to a meaningful conclusion. In a situation in which I am at the mercy of others who really do want what is best for me and who have the power to bring it about. Now, I don't want to turn my whole surgery into an allegory about Christ's return, but it's close. Okay? It is really close. Chapter 3, verse 2 throws God's love forward. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, God is not just delivering us from the judicial consequences of our rebellion, but he is remaking our world in its entirety, and he is remaking us and the world made for us. He's just doing the whole thing over, fully overcoming the world as rebellion against God, as entanglement with selfishness and idolatry. We see glimmers of that now. We see glimmers of that as people are being transformed by the love of God, and we celebrate that. We are the children of God, and that is reflected in the way that we see lives around us and our own lives being transformed. We are being made right. We see how plans have been changed, how motivations have been refocused, how relationships have been changed. But this world in its rebellion and ourselves, we are still struggling with those entanglements. When Christ returns, the process of our transformation is going to be complete. It takes the intervention of God to do this. We are receiving that now and will receive it fully when Christ comes. Now, this has implications that the text is laying out. It says, we remain in him. That's in chapter 2, verse 28. Now, here, John is summoning up another text from the Gospels. Jesus says in chapter 15 to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, you bear much fruit. Now, that sounds like a lot of work that can make us tired. But listen, he said, remain. That's a rest word. You know, does that branch on the vine look like it's exhausted, like it's working hard? No, it is organically connected. And as a result, it is bearing fruit. He says, we purify ourselves. Now, that may sound stark, too. Purify yourselves. Boy, that sounds like, you know, that sounds like house cleaning on, you know, but ramp it up in a big way. I'm not sure I can do that. I'm kind of a hoarder, you know, where my life is concerned. Well, it may sound stark. Maybe a different translation would help. I'm intrigued by the way Scott McKnight has translated this in his new translation of the New Testament called the Second Testament. We devote ourselves as he is devoted. That's very much the spirit of the language which is here. Because we belong to our Lord, we want to stand before him with confidence and not shame when he appears. Now, in this, there is not a single note of fear that we will somehow be rejected at the end. God has given us the assurance that we are his children, not by our response to his love, but by his gift of love. So there's no worry about that, but it's a question of, if that's who I am, well, what do I want to be? What do I want how do I want to stand before the Lord when he returns? It's that determination, I know I'm going to disappoint God, but I don't want to disappoint him. I want to be able to see his transformation at work in a way that is recognized by him and by the world at his coming. And we remember that this whole process is based on God's love, on what he does, and how we remain, how we rest in what he gives. Now, notice how this frames our lives. God is remaking the world, and that's a process that will be completed at Christ's return, at a time unknown to us. And if anybody tells you he knows the time, he's saying he knows better than Jesus, and that's just a bad move, okay? Just to point that out. He is remaking us to be completed at Christ's return. When he appears, we shall be like him. So what's happening now is the process that will be completed at Christ's return, and so it has meaning and assurance. If you feel like you're not making progress, well, A, you probably are, and B, don't worry, it's going to be finished. Okay? The assignment is going to be done. The project is going to be successful because it's not really your project. It's God's project. So this transformation, this transformative work of God's love, it's not pointless. It's not futile. It's not going nowhere. It's not some weird requirement. No, this is the focus of everything that God has done in history. Why did God make this world and put people in it? For this very reason. So he can transform us into the image of Christ Jesus, so that we can be his people now and forever, reflecting the love that has existed eternally between Father, Son, and Spirit, the eternal triune God. This is God's sure victory, and it gives meaning and focus and hope and purpose to everything that we do as we abide in Christ. And so by God's love, we are always the undeserving but assured recipient of every bit of God's gift and the achievement of God's purpose. Will you pray with me? Father, indeed, how amazing it is that by your love, by Christ's work, you call us your children. We are grateful for the gift. We are grateful for the way that it changes us, and we commit ourselves afresh to your loving, transformative process. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.